Would you please be seated and turn to Psalm 19, Psalm 19. Let's try this one more time. Larry, the lights are still flashing, and it may be a fruitless endeavor, but we don't want anybody to go out of here this morning with a twitch. When I was a boy, some of my friends went to what they called a parochial school. It was never explained to me, but I assumed that the word parochial meant, you know, it was a school run by a church. The word parochial comes from the word parish, and originally, before the advent of the automobile, a parish meant the area around a church, because it used to be that if you were going to go to a church, it needed to be in walking distance. So a parochial school was for the people living around or near a church, or as modern times came on, people who were members of that church. But the word parochial has become something of an insult as well. If somebody tells you that your views are too parochial, what they mean is your understanding is limited and you're ignorant of things beyond your immediate experience. And usually it comes from somebody who considers themselves to be, you know, very worldly wise, and they disdain your opinions as on the level of a country bumpkin that doesn't get out very much. Ironically, most of the sophisticated, worldly wise people are actually quite parochial themselves when it comes to thinking about people in the past. The view is something like this: you know, we live in an advanced and enlightened scientific age. We know so much more than those poor, ignorant, superstitious people who lived way back when. Now, it is certainly true that we have made wonderful scientific and technological advances that would have just been unimaginable in centuries past. But it isn't accurate or fair to view ancient peoples as just dumb, benighted, and backward. After all, it was ancient people who discovered mathematics. They made the first calendars. They built architectural wonders like the pyramids. Did you know that the pyramids are more precisely aligned with north, south, east, and west than any modern building? I'm not drawing any conclusions from that, except to say it's just not fair to dismiss ancient people as just not knowing much. It's not fair to assume that modern people were the first to ponder the heavens, to think about the incredible complexity of our planet, or to try to fathom the mysteries and the meaning of life. But it's precisely this kind of parochial and often haughty attitude that an awful lot of worldly sophisticated people exhibit toward the Bible. They view the Bible as a great book, one that's had great impact on Western civilization. And in the King James translation, it's a book that they acknowledge has helped to shape the English language with its poetry and cadence and turns of phrase. But they just look at the Bible as a literary treasure or a historical artifact. They don't look at it as something that's true, certainly not as God's word. In fact, they consider it to be full of fables and factual errors, and they disdain anyone who would believe the Bible to be literally true. I don't remember which organization is putting it out, but there is a new television series that's going to be streaming about the life of David, including the episode with Goliath, and I saw a headline: a new series explores the Bible's mythology. This is how they look at the Bible. In other words, we're scientifically advanced and enlightened. We know so much more than those poor, ignorant, superstitious people who wrote and believed the Bible. That's the fashionable thing to say about the Bible, but it is inaccurate. And in fact, it is parochial. In one sense, the Bible is not a single book. It is a collection of books, an anthology, in fact. The first part of the collection, we call the Old Testament, It was written over a period of about 1,000 years from the time of Moses through the time of the prophets. The second part of the Bible, the New Testament, after about a 400-year silent period, was written in the space of just a few decades from just after the time of Jesus to the death of the Apostle John. And yet, the first part of the Bible is the foundation for the second. The second part of the Bible is the fulfillment of the first. Old Testament and New Testament, they comprise one book. And this one book, made up of many smaller books, has one overarching story, one grand narrative. They call it a meta-narrative. And the meta-narrative is the salvation history of our planet. It's the account of God's creation of the universe, the world, and its people, how these people have rebelled against their Creator. And then it unfolds how God began to work through one man, Abraham, and then to his family, whom he made into one nation, and through that one nation, as a conduit, he sent to the people of this planet his message and ultimately his Messiah, his chosen one. So this one book has one theme. It points to one person, the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. It presents us with the one great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross according to the Scriptures for our sins, and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, accomplished in the Gospels, proclaimed in the book of Acts, explained in the epistles, and according to the book of Revelation, the story is not over yet. Jesus is coming again to fulfill the rest of the Bible's prophecies about him. Now, to those who would dismiss all this as superstitious nonsense from an old book full of contradictions and errors, let me just give you a handful of things to consider, and there are volumes written on this. First of all, sometimes the Bible is criticized for the language it uses and the outmoded scientific view of the cosmos that it supposedly presents. The Bible uses metaphorical language. But so do we. I have two different weather apps on my phone, and they both will tell me the time of sunrise and sunset. We talk about sunrise and sunset, but that doesn't mean we believe that the sun revolves around the earth. The Bible never actually taught that. Just because the medieval church believed that the Bible taught that didn't mean that it did. And in fact, you can make a case that the medieval church was bowing to the pressure of the current scientific views because most of the scientific minds outside of the church believed that the earth was the center of the universe. The Bible never actually says that. Closer examination of what the Bible does say and how it says it reveals no such scientific inaccuracy. In fact, what we have is, for instance, an incredibly accurate portrayal of life, customs, geography, and politics in the times that the Bible covers. It gives us an understanding of the laws of sanitation, how to prevent the spread of contagious diseases by repeated washings and running water, exposure to sunlight, the quarantining of contagious items and people, and even the burning of contagious items. This is in a time when other so-called advanced cultures were throwing human waste into the streets, and doctors were prescribing fly dung, rancid eggs, and boiled baby mice for medicine. The Bible gives us a declaration of the importance of the bloodstream. The life of the flesh is in the blood, as opposed to the practice of bloodletting, which continued up until the early 1800s at least. Let out the bad blood, you know, and then you'll get better. And they were killing people because the life of the flesh is in the blood. The Bible gives us a description of the hydrologic cycle, the vapor, the clouds, the rain, the rivers, and so on. The Bible gives us poetic language describing the earth as a sphere, suspended in space upon nothing. The Bible tells us that, in fact, the stars are innumerable.
And the Bible tells us about the existence of mountains, canyons, springs, fountains, and currents in the sea when most of the enlightened minds were saying because of the action of the waves, they believed the bottom of the ocean was smooth like a bowl. And the Bible gives us a number of detailed prophecies describing the rise and fall of world kingdoms, even naming places and times, and in one instance, the name of a king, King Cyrus of Persia, hundreds of years before the events came to pass. So if the Bible is accurate in all of those areas, what basis do those have for who dismiss the Bible as inaccurate and untrue? What's their basis? Maybe their view of the Bible is too parochial. Christians understand that this book is one book, that it is God's book, and in fact, God speaks to us through this book. Now, what do we mean by that? The name Carl Sagan isn't quite the recognized name that it used to be. He was the one who wrote the original Cosmos book and series, and an incredible scientific mind. I never actually read one of Sagan's scientific books. I did, however, read a science fiction novel that he wrote called Contact, and it was later made into a movie with Matthew McConaughey and Jodie Foster, and it was about how he envisioned our first contact with life on other planets might unfold. And the reason I wanted to read it is because I know that authors speak through their books, through their characters, and I thought he might put in layman's terms what he felt about science and God and the universe and so on. And as a matter of fact, he did. And through the voices of some of his characters, there was even his opinion about Jesus Christ and Christianity and so on. Because in a story, the author's purpose isn't just to tell us information about the characters. Rather, the author speaks through the characters. And this is what Sagan did in Contact. And so it is with the Bible. When God gave us this one book, with this one overarching story pointing to this one person, he wasn't just giving us information about people, times, and places. Rather, he was speaking through these people and times and places to tell us about himself, to tell us about ourselves, and to point us to his Son. So the Bible's more than a book, even more than a collection of books. It is God's Word, and in it, God confronts us. And with the message of the Bible, God transforms us. There is life-changing power in the Word of God, as David Merida was just sharing with us. You say, well, power to do what? I want to sum it up for you from part two verses, actually, of Psalm 19. In this psalm, we find King David starting out writing about the heavens. And I always imagine David as a shepherd boy with the sheep, corralled for the night, maybe laying on a small hill with his hands behind his head, looking up at the starry heavens and recalling that, and then writing things like verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And he starts out writing about the heavens, but by the time he finishes this song, he's writing about his own heart. He ponders, first of all, what God has revealed about himself in nature. That's in the first 6 verses. And then God has revealed himself in his law, in his written word, the written record of God's acts in history and his dealings with people. That's in verses 7 through 11. And finally, that leads David to a revelation about his own heart and his own need for God's strength and grace. And that's in verses 12 through 14. Now, the law of God is all that was available to David at the time. But what David writes about the law of God and its transforming power is true by extension of all of God's Word. And I want to show you the power of God's Word from verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 19. And to help you remember it, by the time we're done, you're going to have a little rhyme. And it starts this way: God's Word has the power to make you wise. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. I'm sorry, I said wise. God's Word has the power to make you alive. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The King James says converting the soul, but the word means literally a movement back to a point of departure or to return. And it meant not only to return, but to restore. So the question needs to be asked, why do we need reviving? Keep in mind that the word reviving at its base doesn't mean just being refreshed and renewed. Its most basic meaning is to return to life, to revive, to make alive again. Now, God told Adam that if he ever disobeyed and took from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in that day that you eat of it, he said, you will surely die. I say again, what other commandments could God have given that would have made any sense to our first parents? The Ten Commandments, most of them would have been incomprehensible. Thou shalt not steal. He gave them everything. Thou shalt not commit adultery. With who? The only thing that it was a test. Will you obey me? It's always a test. Will you trust that I know better than you do what is best for you? And God told Adam, in the day you disobey me, you'll surely die. And people often point out, well, according to the Bible, Adam and Eve lived a long time after they disobeyed God. But they did die that day. Something in them died. They died spiritually toward God. The evidence of it is that instead of desiring to be in God's presence and to have communion with Him, instead they began to fear God in an unhealthy way. They felt shame and fear, and they wanted to hide from God. They once could look into the face of their Creator, but after they disobeyed, they experienced separation from God. Isaiah the prophet describes it this way: your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. But they were not only fearful and ashamed and separated, they were dead, spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, because it wasn't just Adam and Eve who sinned against God. Every single one of us have. Because of our disobedience to God, we are dead, spiritually dead, incapable of having a relationship with Him, because you can't have a relationship with a corpse. So in order to have a relationship with Him, in order to walk in His presence again and rejoice in His love, we need to be restored, we need to be revived, we need to be returned to life. Or as the rabbi read in John 3, we must be born again. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And He also said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In 2008, the December 27th edition of the London Times had this headline, quote, as an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. And in it, the author, Matthew Paris, who was originally from Malawi, he had become a confirmed atheist, but he admitted that his atheism had been shaken by, quote, the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. He goes on, in Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes, the way they approached you. Now, he was describing African people who had converted to Christianity. He was describing spiritual life where once there had been death. But it's not just in Africa. It's all over the world. And it is not Christianity. It is Christ. It is the Word of God that points us to Christ, and in Christ we find life. In Christ we find reviving again. So the Word of God has power to make you alive, and the Word of God has power to make you wise. The second part of verse 7, a testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now in the Bible, wisdom is not some high philosophy unconnected with the real world. Rather, wisdom in the Bible is practical knowledge of how life works. How about this for basic practical knowledge? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The depravity of man is a very practical thing to know. Can I confess something to you? You'll probably think it's silly. I read an awful lot of comic books when I was a kid, and I have to tell you, I am so disappointed and a little ticked off at what they've done to superheroes. Most of the heroes aren't very heroic anymore. And I'm intrigued. There's a new Superman movie coming out, and it looks like they may be making a Superman movie like Superman used to be, a real hero. I know it's comic book stuff. I get it. But I hope it's heroic. But the only thing is, the director, James Gunn, talked about he wanted to make sure it was positive and upbeat and communicated Superman's belief that all people are basically good. That is not correct. And you believe that at your peril. Children who run away from home sometimes are fleeing horrible situations, but often they have no real conception of how much worse it can be. Child pornography, child prostitution, drug addiction, even the modern slave trade. Did you know there is more slavery in the world today than there has been at any other time in history? And that is a demonstrable fact. Anyone, especially a child, who naively goes out into the world assuming the goodness and decency of others is only setting themselves up for great pain and loss. But sometimes even those experiences prepare us to see the Bible's wisdom. I was once asked to talk with a young girl during a vacation Bible school. She was here with her foster mother. And her foster mother said she wants to hear about Jesus, but I want you to know this girl has been the subject of sexual abuse. So the three of us went into my study, and I've got a marker board there, and I was diagramming the gospel, you know, Romans 6:23, the chasm illustration, how Jesus bridges the way for us to come to him. And as I explained the gospel to her in the presence of her foster mother, I told her, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I looked at her and I said, and already in your life you've experienced something of what it means to live in a world full of sinful, sinning people. And I wish you could have seen the look on her face. I could see in her eyes how much it resonated with her. She knew firsthand, in such a horrible way, that people were sinful. I used to know a man who was not a Christian. His wife was a member of our church. He was always friendly to me. If I go call his name, many of you would know. When I would try to talk with him, he just didn't say anything. He even told another preacher that he'd accepted the Lord once, and his wife told him later, said, why did you tell him that? He said, just to get him to leave. He was a hard guy. He'd had very hard experiences in World War II. He was a prisoner of war. And the only time I felt like I made any inroads with him at all, I looked at him and I said, you have experienced the truth of the scripture. The Bible tells us that humanity is depraved. You've experienced firsthand that evil and that depravity and why we need a Savior. And for the first time, he still didn't say anything, but the look in his eyes was like his defenses had dropped. The problem is, though, it's not just those people over there, you know, who are sinful. It's not just people who take horrible advantage of children or commit war crimes. Problem is, it's me and it's you. And this is where the Bible's wisdom helps us again. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now you can look at nature, and there are spectacular things to see. We can see much of God's presence and power and majesty in nature and all the mountains and the oceans and the starry skies. But in nature, you will never see what to do about your own sinfulness and brokenness and misery. And you will never see in nature your need of Christ. For that, we need the Scriptures. And God's word can make us wise about the world and about how to be saved, how to be made right with God. The word of God will make you alive. The word of God will make you wise. The word of God will rejoice your heart. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the common wisdom is the Bible's full of rules, and it's just all these rules that'll make you miserable. And yet Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be full. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, your words were found and I did eat them and your words became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I once heard a man, a pastor who'd been in the ministry for several decades, and he told a group of people in Indianapolis how he'd finally found the joy he felt like he'd been missing in his walk with God. And he did it by intentionally reading the Bible through over and over again. In fact, he read it through once a month. He said, to do that, I had to spend about 45 minutes in the morning and 45 minutes in the evening. And he said that meant I had to get up a little earlier and had to turn the TV off a little bit. I'm not telling you you have to read the Bible through once a month. I did try it once. I made it a few days, 20 chapters a day. I was miserable. But I am telling you, in the Word of God, there is joy to be found. Our own Nina Hickson, it makes me sad in a way that so many of you don't know that name anymore. The first time I preached here on a Sunday night, afterwards, standing right back there at those double doors, Nina came up and shook my hand, and then she turned around and announced to everybody in the narthex, quote, he's a mighty, mighty man. I had no idea what that meant. I felt like suddenly I'm standing there with a cape, you know. Nina was like Ruby Grindstaff. I wanted to be, I still want to be the person they thought I was. But Nina told me once that she read her Bible through 5 and 6 times a year. I said, Nina, that's incredible. And she looked at me and said, well, Pastor David, what else have I got to do? But Nina reached a point where she checked herself into the Glenburn Nursing Home, and I think she was easily the most joyful nursing home resident I have ever met in my life. She talked about that place like it was the Taj Mahal. I'm not telling you you have to read your Bible through 5 and 6 times a year. I am telling you that Nina's soul was strengthened with the joy that only can come from God's word. And it showed even in those very discouraging circumstances. Don't put a number on it, but the word of God has power to make you alive. It has power to make you wise. It has power to rejoice your heart. And then it has power to enlighten your eyes. The last part of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. When John the Baptist had been arrested and imprisoned by Herod in the awful Machaerus dungeon across the Jordan, he sent messengers to Jesus because he was struggling with doubt. How about that? That's kind of encouraging in a way, isn't it? John the Baptist struggled with doubt. The Bible says, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. And he gave him a list of things, but he started out by saying, the blind receive their sight. Now, why did he start with that? 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah the prophet said that when Messiah came, Isaiah 29:18, out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35:5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And when Jesus began listing things that he had been doing to reassure John, the first thing Jesus said was, the blind receive their sight. Under normal circumstances, for a person to be alert and active, the eyes must be open, the eyes must have light, you must be able to perceive light. I have two sightless friends. One is named Keith Reedy. We have supported him for many years, Bibles for the Blind and Visually Handicapped. And he told me once that sometimes on a very bright sunny day, if he turns his face to the sun, he can sometimes see a lightening of his darkness. But my friend Rodney Jones, Cindy and I were in a band with him. Rodney's a blind man. He's a drummer. Incredible drummer. He lost his sight in a military accident. He can't see anything at all. I asked him once, Rodney, what's it like? And almost before I got the words out of my mouth, he said, black, pitch black. But the Bible says the Word of God gives light to our eyes. Everywhere Jesus went, he gave a preview of the kingdom of God. Everywhere Jesus went, he righted things in this world that shouldn't be that way, including giving eyes or sight to those who are blind. And the Bible says that the Son of God can open our eyes just as he opened the eyes of the physically blind. He can open our eyes spiritually to see our own sinfulness in the light of God's holiness, to see our need of him. God's Word, the Word of Christ, has power to make you alive and to make you wise and rejoice your heart and enlighten your eyes. And once you receive him, then you can truly sing, I once was lost and now am found, was blind, but now I see. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, in this broken world, with the brokenness that is in us, where things seem so messed up, where everything seems broken and ourselves at the top of the list, open our eyes that we might see. You came to rescue us. You came to deliver us. You came to transform us. You came to suit us for your kingdom. We can't make ourselves good enough. Our only plea is that Jesus died for us and rose again. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see. Draw us to yourself. Make us to live. Help us to see our need of you, Lord Jesus, and open our eyes to see you there with your arms open, calling, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord Jesus, draw us to yourself, we pray. In your holy name.